Well, it is a good and precious thing for brethren to dwell together in unity, and how the Lord has blessed our congregation with the experiential knowledge of that dwelling together in unity. We're turning in Hebrews chapter 13 this evening, Hebrews chapter 13, where we will commence a study of this last chapter of the epistle. And the opening instruction of Hebrews 13 is to let brotherly love continue. And so that is why I chose the 133rd Psalm for us to sing prior to the opening of the word about how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews chapter 13. I think it's apparent as we enter into the 13th chapter that the material and the flavor of Hebrews chapter 13 is quite different from what we've been used to in the book of Hebrews as we've gone through it together for some time now. And so what I want to do is start our reading at the end of chapter 12 and read down into chapter 13 so that you can perceive the difference in how things are said and breathed out by the Holy Spirit. So let's begin our reading in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, and let's read down through verse 6 of chapter 13. This is the word of God. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Amen. Now perhaps you perceive the difference in the tone and the material and the flavor of the epistle when you come to this point. Rather than the deep doctrine that we have been accustomed to all the way through the book of Hebrews, you have these rapid fire succession exhortations and commands in chapter 13, one right after another with seemingly no connection between them. So it's customary to see chapter 13 as more or less unconnected with the rest of the book, as if the material of Hebrews kind of ended with chapter 12. Remember how we said last week that the writer, the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. It's a word of exhortation. He talks about that at the end of chapter 13. That phrase, word of exhortation, is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used of Paul in Acts 13 when he was invited to give a word of exhortation in the synagogue, and he preaches for 35 verses. And so it's a sermon. It has all the marks of a sermon. There's the exposition of Scripture. There's the frequent applications of it and the exhortations. There's all sorts of references to hearing and to listening. It really does read like a sermon. And so the thought has been that, you know, the sermon ends with verse 29 of chapter 12, and then chapter 13 is kind of tacked on as this customary epilogue to the book, just to give some normal exhortations that you would normally find in epistle that would be fitting for a sermon that's been bound up and sent out to churches in a epistle kind of a fashion. It's been assumed that chapter 13 has little connection with chapter 12. But I'm not so sure that that's the case. I'm not so sure that's the case. I think there is a connection between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. And I want to show you that connection and why I'm convinced that this is just a continuation of the apostles' thought right here into chapter 13. You recall that last week, at the end of chapter 12, that the apostle was making a point regarding the shaking of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And he brought in Haggai chapter 2 and a shaking of heaven and earth. And he made the point that the coming of Christ, that the finished work of the Lord Jesus shook away that which could be shaken. It shook away the approach unto God through the rituals and regulations of the Mosaic economy. And it established an unshakable, unmovable kingdom. And so the kingdom that's established in reference there in verse number 28 is something that we have received as God's people. Through the finished work of Christ, we are a citizens of this unshakable kingdom. We've received this kingdom. And so then he went on to tell us what our response should be to receiving that kingdom, to being established in the new covenant. Primarily there in verse 28, we are to serve God acceptably. Remember that. He says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably." And that word serve is one of the New Testament words for worship. And so it has to do with religious service. And he tells us how to serve God acceptably. It's to have grace or gratitude, so that service blossoms out of a heart of gratitude, and it is a worship that is to be done in reverence and in godly fear. And so we thought about that last week, and I think that when we come to thinking about serving God acceptably, when we think about acceptable worship, especially worship that's motivated by gratitude and expressed in reverence and godly fear, that our minds often get stuck in what happens here on a weekly basis. That is our worship. That we're called, in verse 28, to worship God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. Our minds go immediately to our weekly gathering here in the sanctuary. But there is more to religious service than the weekly gathering of God's people in the sanctuary, isn't there? All of life is worship. You understand that worship is not one of the many activities of the Christian life. Worship is the broad river into which everything else in the Christian life flows. All of life is worship. It doesn't matter what a Christian is engaged in. Anything, And everything is to be done to the glory of God, even mundane things like eating and drinking. Whatsoever we do are all to the glory of God. All of life is sacred. The most mundane activities of life. It doesn't matter where you work, whether it's a hospital or a community college or a contractor at Aberdeen Proving Ground or a power plant. It doesn't matter what activities you're engaged in, washing dishes, folding the laundry, preparing meals, washing your table after the dinner, doing your homework, working out at the gym, studying in preparation for a lesson, studying for quizzes and tests, gardening, yard work, shoveling snow, lesson planning, grading. It's all worship. All of the Christian life is to be offered as a living sacrifice unto God. It's our reasonable worship, motivated by the mercy that we've received from Him. The entirety of the Christian life is sacred. We live all of our lives in the presence of God and under His authority and to His glory. The Latin expression for that from the Reformers is we live coram Deo, in the presence of God. Now that is the message of this section of the book of Hebrews. That's the connection between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. These sections are not unconnected. What chapter 13 is going to give us are concrete examples of what grateful, reverent, acceptable worship looks like in all of the affairs of our lives. He is being careful to tell us, don't categorize worship merely as what you do in the gathering people in the sanctuary. Rather, think of worship as everything in your life. And so you look at how this goes in chapter 13. You have let brotherly love continue. Have hospitality in verse number 2. The remembering of those that are suffering in verse number 3. Our marriages in verse number 4. Our relation to money and covetousness and material goods in verse number 5. And verse number 6, our submission to authority. And verse number 9, our staying faithful to sound doctrine. And verse number 13, our separation. Our verse number 15, our offering praises to God. Our verse number 16, doing good and to communicate, not forgetting to do good. And verse 17, obeying those that and submitting. And verse number 18, praying. All of these aspects of the Christian life, all assumed under the category of acceptable worship. In fact, I'm convinced that this is the way to take this because you have the word acceptable bracketing the entire section. If you look at 12:28, we have this exhortation to serve God acceptably, to please the Lord with our worship, with our service. And then if you look at verse 21 of chapter 13, when you have this wonderful benediction for the Lord to make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And that's the same word that's used back in 12:28. So the whole section is bracketed by pleasing the Lord with our service, by worshiping Him acceptably. Well, what does that look like? It looks like all of these practical matters and exhortations that are in chapter 13. They come in rapid-fire succession. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to entertain strangers. Remember prisoners. Remember the mistreated. Honor marriage. Keep the bed undefiled. Be free from covetousness or the love of money. Be content. Remember your leaders. Imitate them. Don't be carried away with strange doctrine. Go outside the camp. Offer sacrifices of praise. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Pray. And there's this stacking of imperatives all the way through chapter 13. And what these commands are doing is that they're giving us concrete expressions of a life lived in gratitude for the God that has saved us and has given us this unshakable kingdom, has finished the project of our redemption in the perfect finished work of his Son, and has made good to us all the blessings and promises of the new covenant. These are the practical, concrete areas where Christians serve God acceptably with reverence and in godly fear. Our gratitude shows in our marriages. Our gratitude shows in our interpersonal relationships in the body. Our gratitude shows in the way that we deal with our finances. We worship God with our marriages. We worship God with our freedom from the love of money. We worship God in our relationships. We worship God in our submission to authority. All of these matters assumed underneath the worship and glory of God. And so this evening, we're going to turn our attention to these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to take the theme of those opening four words there, let brotherly love continue. And we want to think about this under the category of this is another way, this is one of the many ways in which I am called to express my gratitude for having received an unshakable kingdom and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So chapter 13 and verse 1, think about how the structure works here, how you have a principle, and then you have two specific applications of the principle. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. You see that? You have the exhortation to continue in brotherly love, and then two specific examples of how that looks in a body of believers. And so let's think for a moment about just that first verse, let brotherly love continue. It hasn't been all that long since we were talking together about the concept of brotherly love. It came up in that list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. So it was July that we thought together about adding brotherly love in that list of virtues. Remember that the word brotherly love, it's a word that we all are very familiar with, the Greek word Philadelphia. And so you have the one of the words for love, philos, connected with the Greek word for brother, adelphos. And so Philadelphia, brotherly love. Outside of the New Testament, that word is exclusively reserved for family relationships. It is only used of love and regard of between family members, among family members. What the New Testament does with this word is that it applies it to the relationships of God's people in the church. Because the church is this family, and so we're to have this warm regard, these warm relationships with one another, to whom we are not physically related, but we are spiritually related in a body. There's this other person, and we're completely unrelated to them naturally. And we might even share very little in common with them by the world's standards. Yet, because that person is my brother or sister in Christ, there is a warm regard for that person, brotherly love. The concept of brotherly love is founded on the fact that the church is primarily a family. There are a lot of ways that you can picture the church. Sometimes the church is talked about as a flock of sheep. Sometimes it's referred to as bricks in a building. Sometimes it's a body with all of its body parts, members all working together. But the primary analogy of a church, we must never forget it. The primary New Testament analogy used to describe a church is that a church is a family. It's a brotherhood. And we must never lose sight of this. It's good for us to think about this at least every 6 months, like the Lord has brought it to our minds 6 months apart from each other here. We can't lose sight of this. The church can become so easily distorted when we start to parallel it with other types of organizations. The church is not a country club. The church is not a branch of the military. The church is not a corporation that is designed to just elicit a certain kind of public relations and to maintain a corporate culture so that everybody on the outside looking in gets the right impression of this group. That's not the church. The church is a family. If we lose sight of that analogy, that we are in this church body together as a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a family, then we're going to naturally drift apart from each other. We have to bring ourselves back to this time and time again and let the Word of God correct us about this. We are a spiritual family. So brotherly love is the warm affection that ought to characterize our relationships within the household of faith. Let brotherly love continue. Now, think about the implication of that. Let brotherly love continue. He doesn't have to say, let brotherly love begin. He doesn't have to say, you need to love each other with a brotherly love. Rather, he says, let brotherly love continue. That implies it's already present. It implies actually that brotherly love is natural to believers. It needs to be cultivated, but it is natural. 1 Thessalonians sheds some light on this point. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says this, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So these Thessalonian believers, they didn't need a paragraph explaining to them brotherly love. It was instinctive to them. It's a mark of conversion that God implants in us brotherly love for other Christians. To be a Christian is to have this implanted in us. You know, 1 John makes that clear, doesn't he? 1 John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And so therefore it is natural for us to have this brotherly love. It's a manifestation of the life of God in our souls. Those of you that came to Christ a little bit later in life, perhaps you remember the great alteration on this point, and you can put your finger on it experientially, how there was this dramatic change in your relationships, how there was this natural loosening of the grip of certain relationships and a drawing toward other believers and an immediate real interest in forming relationships with real committed Christians, how there was this alteration in you. I think that anyone who comes to Christ later in life has that kind of experience that they can point back to. It's a natural thing, but it needs to be cultivated. It needs to be encouraged. It needs to be exhorted. And so that's why the apostle says, let brotherly love continue. That word continue is an interesting word. The word continue is the same word that you bump into in almost every verse of John 15. The verses were memorizing together as a congregation. What verb in verse in John 15 do you think is the word continue here? It's the word abide. Abide. It's the same exact word. It means to remain, to stay strong, to persist. And so let brotherly love stay. Let brotherly love persist. Let brotherly love stay strong. Let brotherly love remain. Let brotherly love abide. Let brotherly love continue. And the verse is a command. It doesn't quite look like a command the way they translated this. And this is always a difficult thing to translate when you have this kind of expression in Greek. If you remember back from grammar class in English, whenever you have a command in English, the only way that you can form a command is to have an understood you as the subject. And you might even remember diagramming sentences that were commands, that were imperatives. And for the subject, you had to put in parentheses a you. And so that's always the subject of a command in English. It's always you. Well, Greek has a third-person command, which is impossible to translate into English. You can't do it. What you have to do is supply a let, and so let them do this, or you have to supply a must and say they must do this. But of course, when you say they must do this, it's not a command anymore. It's a declarative sentence, not an imperative sentence. So you've messed with the grammar. So it's always hard to translate this. So whenever you see the word let us or let them or the word let in an English translation, you've got to program yourself to remember this is a command. This is not just a suggestion. It sounds like a suggestion. Let it happen. It's not a suggestion. Like in James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. He must ask of God. Okay? Same thing here. Brotherly love must persist. It is a command. A third person command, but it is a command. It must abide. And so this needs to be encouraged. And we need to learn how to express it. And we need to grow in our expression of brotherly love. Now, I'm certain that every believer in here needs to grow in this area. I know I need to grow in this area. Our church as a whole needs to grow in this area. We need to be more warm, more welcoming, more intentional about deepening our relationships with one another. We must let brotherly love continue. We must persist in brotherly love as a church family. And so what the apostle does is he goes to two applications of this command to let brotherly love continue. There are two practical exhortations that kind of make this more concrete. How do I do this? How do I persist in brotherly love? That's what verses 2 and 3 are all about. The application is going to be particularly suited to his readers. And what we're going to have to do is understand the original intent and then apply what he says to our circumstances in a similar way. And so you've got two specific categories of showing brotherly love. Verse number 2, he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, when he talks about entertaining strangers, that's kind of an odd expression, right? That's kind of an archaic kind of way of putting it, maybe. What does it mean, entertain strangers? Well, what he's talking about in their culture is the requirement of Christians to provide food and lodging to other believers who are passing through. The ancient world was a cesspool of wickedness, a sordid place. and the inns and the places to eat along the roads were no places for Christians in the ancient world. It was a far worse place than even we have in our culture now. There was no neutrality. There's no places to go for Christians to spend the night in their journeys. Furthermore, you've got a situation where Christians are fleeing persecution. They are refugees and they are on the run. And so it was a requirement for Christians to open up their homes and provide food and lodging, both to Christians who are passing through or to perhaps persecuted Christians who are seeking refuge and who are on the run in their persecution with hostile enemies chasing them. And so the apostle's saying to be sure that you do this. Be sure that you provide meals and lodging and the necessities of life for those kind of Christians. They may be strangers, but they are part of the family nonetheless. You may not be acquainted with them, but they're in the family, so do not neglect to entertain strangers. Now, our situation is not an exact parallel. We don't live in a day where there's Christians fleeing persecution, knocking on our doors unexpectedly and unannounced, seeking refuge. But should we not learn from this exhortation that a way to express brotherly love toward one another is to show hospitality toward one another? That's just low-hanging fruit here in chapter 2, verse 2. It's easy application to make. We must not neglect to show hospitality. That's a manifestation of biblical brotherly love. Now, what is it to show hospitality? To show hospitality. Well, we have to get out of our minds the notion of what the world does in its entertaining of guests. It is very easy to, when we're entertaining people in our home, to make it a very prideful thing. Impress them with the meal and impress them with the decor. And, you know, it can really be a very self-absorbed kind of thing if we don't watch it. Our hospitality, if it merely is just entertaining people in our home. The idea of showing hospitality is lovingly welcoming people into our homes and serving them. Not putting ourselves up there as the ones that can really pull this off really well, but serving them. It's ministry. It's shared life. When you engage in biblical hospitality, you are sharing with other people the most prized possessions that you have. You think about that. What are your most prized possessions? On a material level, your home, your family, your time, your money, your privacy. And when we have people into our homes, we are sharing our most prized possessions with them, aren't we? It is ministry. It is sharing. It is giving. And the command here is to not neglect this kind of hospitality toward strangers. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, to be fair, the word stranger is not a distinct word in the text. The word stranger is part of the word. So the entertain strangers is all one word. It's a word for hospitality. It's the word philos. Okay, it's the word for love. And then it's attached to the word xenos, like as in xenophobia. Xenophobia is fear of strangers. We've heard that word thrown around by people in the last couple years, right? So xeno, stranger, so love of strangers. But the word doesn't mean loving strange people. Okay, you know, understand that compound words are not always, they don't always mean the sum of their parts. Okay, think butterfly. Butterfly does not mean butterfly, right? Okay, so compound words, you know, donut, right? Nut, donut. Okay, so compound words do not always mean the sum of their constituent parts. So we shouldn't make a big deal out of entertain strangers. That's what it means, love of strangers. It's just a word that means showing hospitality. Okay, that's what the word means, showing hospitality. But it does raise the issue. It does raise the issue for us. Are there those in our Christian family that we are unacquainted with? Are there people in our assembly that we have not had a conversation with in the last month? That we have never had a deep conversation with at all, perhaps? Are there members of this family with whom we are unacquainted? Well, the call then, especially if we're going to persist in brotherly love, is to show hospitality not just to those whom we're most comfortable with, not just to those that we really have a good time being with, not just to those that we share the most common interests with, but to show hospitality to everyone in the Christian family, even those that we are right now unacquainted with. It's easy for us to get in our comfort zones. It's easy for us to have our cliques and to have our extended families and to stay into those situations and to not broaden out. Here we have a call in Scripture that brotherly love must persist. And one way that it persists is by showing hospitality. And he goes on and says, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And I mentioned this when we were talking about this in July, but that's obviously a reference to Abraham or Gideon or Lot, how they entertained strangers unawares. But the idea there is not, you know, entertain strangers because you never know, it might be an angel in disguise. Okay, that's not the idea. The idea is that there might be a blessing in store that you did not expect. That showing hospitality to that person that you were unacquainted with up to that evening may actually blossom into a real close friendship that's a continual source of encouragement and sharpening to you. You don't know. And so you may be in for a real blessing in beginning to share life with this person with whom you have been unacquainted for so long. And so there's the first application toward hospitality. And then we have the second application in verse number 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And so the Christians, you know, who first heard this sermon were a persecuted lot of Christians. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about how they were called to persevere a great fight of afflictions. They were made a gazing stock, a public spectacle by reproaches and afflictions. They endured the spoiling of their goods, and some of them were in prison. So a very tangible test of these people's brotherly love was to whether they would continue to identify with their brethren when their brethren were incarcerated, when their brethren were suffering persecution, when Christian brothers were in prison, or when they were suffering adversity, when they're ill-treated by the enemy, by the threat, by the government. Will I continue to identify with them in their suffering? That's a real test of brotherly love, isn't it? Imagine the risk of visiting someone who's in prison. And what they're in prison for is for the same things that you do and that you believe. They just haven't caught you yet. And imagine visiting them, remembering them in prison, ministering to them. Prisons in the ancient world did not provide everything necessary for the prisoners. It was up to the family and the friends of that prisoner to bring them their daily necessities. What a test of brotherly love that would be in a time of persecution. And so the apostle urges them toward this. Remember what Paul said of a Christian brother in 2 Timothy? He says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." And so there's a blessing for those who identify with Christians in their suffering persecution. See the reason that he gives to this, or the way that we're to remember them. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. In other words, consider what you would need. Consider what you would desire. Consider what you would want if you were in bonds, and treat them how you would want to be treated. It's an application of the golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then there's this other category of people in verse 3, those which suffer adversity. That sounds kind of generic in the way, suffering adversity, that could be anything. But really the word is ill-treated. It has the word evil in it, people that are evil-treated by other people. And so it really is talking about persecution, people that are persecuted. They just haven't gotten put in prison yet. So you got people that have been persecuted all the way to prison, and people who are persecuted but not in prison yet. Those are the two categories in verse number 3. And the reason attached to remembering them is as being yourselves also in the body, which could be a reference to we're all in a body of Christ, and so let's care for one another the way you care for the members of your body. Or it could be a reference to, and I think this is probably more likely the case, that you are physically in the body right now, and you don't know when you will be called to physically suffer like these people are physically suffering. You are also in the body, and so you know what it's like to suffer physically. You are in the body, and so you minister to those people that are suffering ill treatment by persecutors. Now, what do we do with verse number 3? I mean, because we're not in a circumstance, God be praised, where at this point we are risking imprisonment or confiscation of property when we express brotherly love toward one another. We're not in a situation like that. That day may come. It may come quickly, more quickly than we like to think. But as things stand right now, that's not our situation. So what do we do with this? Well, it is a good place to stop and pause and to consider the fact that we are an anomaly. Did you know that 4,761 Christians were killed last year for their faith? That another 4,488 churches were attacked? And that 4,277 Christians were detained or arrested without trial? Now, I have no idea how they track those statistics. And I have no idea what their definition of a Christian is. This is just a well-known organization that tracks the persecution trends in the church. Just an interdenominational organization committed to raising awareness of those things. But they say that there are 340 million Christians living among the nations which are in the top 50 most persecuting nations in the world. The five most dangerous places to live in the world right now as a Christian are North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, and Pakistan. You and I need to remember that we are an anomaly. In all of church history, and even right now in church history, we are the exception rather than the rule. We know nothing of this kind of persecution, nothing of this kind of danger. And I do want to remind you of something that we learned back at the beginning of chapter 12. One of the apostles' considerations to help us persevere and to run our race with endurance is that you have not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin. That's a consideration to promote endurance. Compare your difficulties to Christians in Muslim-majority nations. So are you, American Christian, going to give up and turn your back on Jesus Christ when the going gets rough? When you get a condescending smile when someone finds out that you were at church twice yesterday? Are we going to turn our back on Christ? And are we going to betray him? And we're going to shut our mouths of giving witness to him over the petty things like that, when there are other people in this planet who are losing their lives for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ? We have not yet been called to resist unto blood in our striving against sin. So we have every reason more than to endure this great fight of afflictions, to endure the race that is set before us, and to be faithful under any pressure that we face for acknowledging Christ, because the pressure we face is nothing, relatively speaking. It's nothing. Shame on us for our weakness. And friends, we need to do a better job at praying for the persecuted church. We don't do that enough. We should do it more. Praying for the persecuted church, being more global in our praying. Praying for believers in North Korea. Praying for believers in Somalia. Praying for believers in Pakistan. Praying for believers in Islamic-controlled nations. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in bonds and that are ill-treated. That would be one application of remembering them. And then here's another application, a closing application to help us apply this exhortation right here and now in our assembly, in our church family. We all have a tendency in our relationships to want to distance ourselves from other people when they enter times of trouble. This is not something unique to an era of persecution when people are in prison. We all have a tendency to take a step back from people when they enter into times of trouble, lest we get pulled into that vortex of trouble. And we become aware of something, and we start to do the mental calculation of the financial expense this is going to be, potentially, the investment of time this could be if I get involved in this, the emotional turmoil that this very well could cause me. It seems pretty hopeless. And we turn out to be fair-weather friends to our brothers and sisters in their time of trouble. There's a natural, sinful tendency in us to stand aloof from one another in our times of deepest need. And it is to our shame. And so brotherly love must continue in that context, in the context of coming alongside difficult situations, even if it's going to cost us, even if it's going to cost us time, or cost us money, or cost us reputation, or cost us heartache. We are to persist in brotherly love and not run the other way from brothers and sisters who are in time of trouble and difficulty and suffering. We read this evening the words of our Savior at the judgment, when he says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And the righteous answered him, saying, "Lord, when saw we hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And then the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." That ought to be all the motivation we need to persist in brotherly love. When we serve our brethren in these tangible physical ways, showing hospitality and drawing near to them in their time of adversity and suffering, we are ministering to Christ. It is an element of our having grace and serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so may the Lord make us perfect to do his will and work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And the matter that is in our focus now that would be well-pleasing in his sight is to persist in brotherly love for our brothers and sisters in this church family. Why don't you right now think of one way in the coming week that you can show brotherly love to a brother or sister in this assembly? Something you were not yet planning to do before now, something that is not part of your routine, something new. Think of one thing this coming week that you can do to serve a brother or sister in this church and persist in brotherly love. We must persist in brotherly love. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for bringing us graciously into this family of believers. We thank thee that when we were alienated from the commonwealth of grace, when we were strangers to thee, when we were without hope and without God in this world, when we were disinherited and had forfeited all of our rights and privileges, that the Lord Jesus came and that we received the adoption of sons, and that we have graciously been made members of this spiritual family. Help us to be faithful to one another, to persist in brotherly love. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow the warmth of our relationships in this body. Praying this in Christ's name. Amen.